Seated. It's a blessing to be with you here this morning in Valparaiso. I hope and trust that your Pastor Rick has got a good start to a very restful vacation. One thing that he and I share is we are both sons of Toledo, Ohio. And because of that common connection, we have some other connections as we've learned meeting with one another several weeks ago. But, you know, Toledo folk are good folk. I'm sure Valpo folk are good folk as well. So it's great to serve here, and thank you very much for your warm welcome to both me and my family. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of John both this week and next week, chapter 14 specifically. This Sunday we're going to do the first 14 verses, and then next Sunday we will look at the remainder of the chapter, focusing in specifically on the Holy Spirit. Now let me read now from verses 1 through 14 of the Gospel of John. Hear the word of the Lord. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come into prayer before this sermon begins, hearing these words of encouragement to pray. And so we ask, just as Jesus encourages to do, that you would be with us and that your Spirit would take this word, would filter out anything that is uncertain or untrue, and communicate what is true and what glorifies Christ, and that your same Spirit would soften our hearts to receive that word, to trust in it, and to live our lives according to it. So be with us this hour. May your word and Spirit do their work, and may you soften us to receive it, to believe it, and to do it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our family drove here this morning from South Bend, and we used a GPS to guide us. I love my GPS because I love one less thing to have to worry and think about. And I can simply punch in a destination and more or less go on autopilot. However, we must be careful with these devices, as some of you no doubt have learned by this time. Sometimes GPSs will send you down a one-way street the wrong way. Sometimes they will give incredibly awkward and convoluted directions. When you think about it, you know it's a very simple direction to get you to where you want to go. And we know how easy it can be on those small screens and our big fingers to fumble up the typing and never get to the actual place we want to go to show up on the screen. This came to me several years ago as I was in the mountains of North Carolina, and the directions that my GPS wanted to send me were up a gravel road, a very steep incline into a thicket of forest, and I certainly could use my common sense in that occasion to realize I should not obey this GPS in this moment. And we've heard many stories like that where actually people do not use their common sense. Several years back, there was a couple from Nevada traveling up to Oregon, and they were using a GPS, and they let that GPS send them down a remote forest road where they ended up stranded for 3 days. And since I heard that story, I've heard many more like it. As we know, not any road will do. And rigidly following a computer can get you in trouble. You need general awareness and common sense to get the most out of a GPS. And this is reflective, of course, of a more general principle in life. We always have to be careful who or what we follow, as trouble often awaits. As we turn to chapter 14 this morning, we see that Jesus senses the mood. He senses the mood among his disciples. There may be a mood in this sanctuary this morning, the same mood that was in his disciples, although informed by different conditions, and it's a troubled mood. Maybe there's trouble in your heart as a result of what is going on in larger society, or what's going on in your personal life and in your family life. Well, Jesus enters into this chapter as he's speaking to his disciples, and he senses their troubled mood, and he wants to speak to it. Why are they troubled? Well, if we were to simply glance back at chapter 13, we would notice three specific things that are informing the troubled hearts that they share together. They learn that there will be a future betrayer in their midst. We learn that Jesus will be departing very, very soon from them. And we also learn of Peter's denial. All of these serve as backdrop to what Jesus will say here in these verses in chapter 14. How will Jesus address the troubled hearts of his disciples? We see the answer to that through chapter 14, which we'll be going together through this morning and next Sunday. And I think it's quite amazing that the troubled hearts of his disciples are even on Jesus' mind at this very moment. Jesus is the omniscient one, as we see in this passage, and he certainly knows about what's happening to himself in the near future. He will face shame, death, crucifixion, and spiritual darkness. But in the midst of all that he will face, we find that Jesus knows the state of his disciples' souls. And he can even see beyond to what they will have to face in the future as the world turns against them, just as it turned against, or will turn against, him. And with what Jesus says in this chapter, he prepares his people for these matters. He prepares his disciples for what they will face in the things that have been mentioned in the previous chapter, and what they will face when he departs from them. And they too will be giving witness to Christ in the midst of a very hostile environment. So we see in this chapter 14 how Jesus is the ultimate pastor. He is the good shepherd, as is the name of your church. He's the ultimate father figure, the ultimate leader. Because in the moment of his people's distress, and even they being in distress because of his own distress, he has on his mind their souls, their state, and he is in the midst of preparing them. And what does he prepare them with? He prepares them with spiritual knowledge. There's three things he really wants them to know. He wants them to know it, and by the Holy Spirit, he wants us to know these three things as well. They are these. He wants us to know his departure is to our advantage. His departure is to our advantage. Two, he wants us to know our continued way in him. Our continued way in him. And thirdly, he wants his disciples and us to know of our fellowship with the Father through him. Our fellowship with the Father through him. Now, one of the advantages of his departure we will talk about next week, and it's found in this chapter. It's a very significant advantage, and that is that the Holy Spirit will be sent. That is at the tail end of this chapter and very significant to what he wants to communicate to his disciples in their troubled state. But another purpose for his departure, in addition to sending a spirit, is that he goes to prepare a place for his disciples. To prepare a place. And this place is in the Father's house, or we might say presence. Now, unfortunately, many people's imaginations have been trained or shaped by the KJV, the King James Version translation of this verse, where it refers to mansions instead of rooms. And I find that translation a tad unfortunate because it informs a sort of individualistic notion of heaven, that we'll all get our own mansion in the sky and we get to enjoy that mansion. But the church in all of eternity together as the brothers and sisters of Christ, in Christ, we are a family. We're a family now and we'll be a family in eternity. And so a family lives within one house, and that's God's house. You know, we know the church today, and we know it's spread throughout Indiana and out throughout America and throughout the world, does live in many, many different houses. And that is in part due to the sinful brokenness and division that has been brought into the body of Christ as a result of living within this world. But Jesus is preparing one place with many rooms for the family of God in eternity. And Jesus here is, of course, speaking of heaven. He doesn't want us in our imaginations as we look to heaven to speculate on the architectural dimensions of that and how great our particular mansion might be. The notion being communicated is that there is a room for every disciple within God's house. There's a room for every disciple. Every disciple then, every disciple now, every disciple until Christ returns has a place. This is the reward of Jesus' great work in return to the Father. As we think about heaven, our imaginations can often get lost, can they not? And miss the real import of what Christ is seeking to communicate about eternity. Jesus is telling them, and Jesus is telling us, of the personal care and of the fellowship that we will enjoy for eternity in heaven. Have you ever been at a dinner party or a weekend retreat, where as you enter into the environment, you can tell whoever was organizing or leading this retreat or dinner party put so much thought into every detail of what was served, of where you sat, what you did, so on and so forth. And all that preparation was done so that something very specific can flourish, the time together, the fellowship, so that those coming together can enjoy one another. The intimacy and care that Jesus is communicating here is striking, and it's comforting. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we learn that Jesus personally is present with believers who have fallen asleep. That is, believers that have died. He's personally present with them. If we die before he returns, which of course all of the disciples we read about in the New Testament did, many of us, if not all, will, there's a supreme comfort in these words. There's a knowledge of what is beyond the veil. Listen what Jesus says. I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Jesus wants us in his presence, and he ensures it. But his work with the world is not done. That is why we, his people, are still here. Nonetheless, we do not have to fear, for even as we live here, doing the work of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, we have a security in what is beyond. We have a security in what is beyond. What's more, he ensures that in our sojourn here on earth, he hears us, and he works through us. So even as we can be sure as to where we're going, what Christ is preparing for us, where we are going, here in the present, here in our sojourn, here in the midst of many trials, he hears us and he works through us. Listen to verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. As you can see here, belief is necessary. Prayer is belief formed in words, stretched out to God. Prayer is belief formed in words, stretched out to God. And the point here is that in Christ, we are heard by God. Why? Why are we heard? Because of Christ's relationship with the Father. The Father longs to hear the Son. And as our prayers are in the Son, and they're formed according to the will of the Son, they come to the Father through the tones of the Son's voice. So the Father loves to hear the Son. And as we pray in the Son, according to His will, we know that the Father hears our requests and our prayers through the tones of the Son's voice. It is amazing enough, the promise that we are heard, but also hear the result of the Father hearing us. Greater works will be done. Now think about these works. They certainly cannot be greater in quality. What could be greater than the works of Jesus in quality? These greater works are manifested in the spread of the gospel and its continued fruit in lives. So I would like to say that these works, these greater works that are going to be done, are quantitative. They're quantitative. You think about what happened after Jesus left and the disciples went throughout all of the Roman Empire. The gospel spread from this very small area where it began in Jerusalem and in Judea. And then it spread to Samaria and even unto the ends of the earth. And then the ends of the earth at that time would have been the Roman Empire. But think of beyond the apostles' time. If we study the history of the church, we understand indeed the gospel has built the church. The message of Jesus Christ that has been preached and believed has spread today all over the globe. These are the greater works. This is quantitative. The temptation is to turn this into a sort of magical formula, this guarantee, this promise that is given here in this chapter. And I must say that as we consider this promise to work through our prayers, we also must remember all the other scriptural comments regarding prayer. Those still apply. And you'll see that the prayers that are to be offered are to serve God's glory in Christ and not our own greedy desires. All the same, given all the conditions, interpreting Scripture with Scripture on what exactly is the nature of prayer, what are the promises entailed there, all this the same, this is an amazing promise that Jesus gives here in John 14. It's one that He dangles before His disciples, and He dangles before us in order to compel us, to thrust us into prayer. That's what the promises are to do. They draw us in. And it's a promise that further cements an assurance that Christ indeed is with us. Not just in comfort, not just in fellowship, but those, yes, He is with us in comfort and fellowship, but also in work. The Lord of the universe works through us, and He works through us as we pray. In Christ's promise to hear and work through prayer, He makes clear the significance of His name because He says, "Pray in my name." So true prayer, prayer that is heard by God and accomplishes His work, is through Jesus' name. Now there's a lot to unpack there that we won't this morning. But it can be boiled down to this, that scripturally we see how often that a name stands for the very person. The name stands for the very person. And so when we pray through Jesus' name, we are praying in Jesus, through Him, through the person of Christ and all that He is, all that He's done, all that He is for us. So this teaches us that the key to spiritual life and progress is Christ. Indeed, in this classic text on the centrality of Christ, we read in verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him." The disciples, in particular Thomas, they were hungry for a spiritual roadmap, were they not? Perhaps they wanted that ancient Near Eastern GPS. He did not know where Jesus was going or how to get there. And Jesus radically simplifies the situation by placing the answer squarely within himself. He also, again, personalizes things. He, in his very person, is the way to the Father. He, in his very person. Now imagine how this would have struck either a first century Jew or a pagan Gentile. For the Jew, it was not religious custom that was paramount in staying on the way to the Father. For the pagan Gentile who lived in a pluralistic world very similar in some ways to ours, not every religious option was equally legitimate. Faith in a person, the very particular person of Jesus Christ, is the way. And not just the way, as he says, the truth and the life as well. He is the truth, Jesus, as the supreme embodiment of God's revelation. And he is the life because as God, he has life in himself. It is because he is the truth and the life that he is the way to God. That's a careful thing. It is because he is the truth and the life that he is the way to God. No truth and no life can be found apart from the way, that is, himself. And as you know, if you read Acts, the earliest believers were often called the followers of the way. And they were followers of the way because they were pursuing the truth and the life of Christ. Thomas A. Kempis, a great 14th century figure, he gave a wonderful summary of this passage when he said, wrote these words. And he speaks here in a sort of first person of Christ. Follow thou me. I am the way and the truth and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowledge. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way which you must follow, the truth which you must believe, the life for which you must hope. I am the inviolable way, the infallible truth, the never-ending life. I am the straightest way, the sovereign truth, life true, life blessed, life uncreated. If you remain in my way, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And you shall lay hold on eternal life. We have seen that Jesus wanted the disciples in the midst of their distress to know that he is going away and that is to their advantage. We have seen too that he wants them to know their continued way should be in him, in loving him, in keeping his commandments. He is the way to true blessing, to the divine truth, to life itself. He also, and most importantly, wants them to know of their fellowship with the Father through him. Their fellowship with the Father through him. Now in this passage, I believe we pick up a little of Christ's frustration. Because the disciples seem to be guilty of not getting it. Just as we often are guilty of not getting it. We don't get it sometimes, too. And get what, you might ask? The most important matter, I think, addressed in these verses, that in dealing with Jesus, in knowing him, we are dealing with and knowing God himself. There is no other way because there is no other person who knows the Father like the Son, like Jesus, who is the Son of God. We, like Philip here in verse 8, want to rip Jesus out of his primary relations. What are Jesus' primary relations? His relationship, which is the eternal one between the Father and the Spirit. And we want to sort of act as if Jesus is this free agent who only reveals himself. And that's why he says, show us the Father, as if Jesus Christ was somehow disconnected from the Father. You know, in sports, we often hear package deals. Package deals are those deals where two people say they will go to one team together or commit to one university to play. They're a package deal. And here we see Jesus and the Father are a package deal. He's hammering this home here. He and the Father go together. You get one member of the Trinity, you get them all. You know, if we were to do a whole survey of John, we could see how the apostle unfolds this truth throughout the whole of his Gospels. Just simply starting in chapter 1, verse 18. The revelation of the Father goes to the very core of Jesus' purpose here on earth. He came to reveal the Father. And as if to make his final point as to why he can reveal God, Jesus highlights the fact that he is in the Father as the Father is in him. They mutually indwell one another. Don't ask me exactly how that works, but that is what it says. They mutually indwell one another. In the words of chapter 10, if we were just to flip a few chapters earlier, we would learn that yes, Jesus and the Father are one. They are united with one another. There's an absolute unity there. But here in chapter 14, this unity is pressed even further in its explanation in saying that there is this mutual indwelling between the Father and Son. And so Jesus wants to speak to his disciples as he wants to speak to us. He does not want us to miss this. It is vital for our spirituality that he, Jesus, is in the Father, and the Father is in him. Jesus is saying, you can't get to the Father and ignore him. Jesus is saying, I am his face here on earth. Indeed, he is with me always. Now, it is biblically necessary, if we are to study the Trinity and the Trinity's works, to begin to distinguish the works of different persons of the Trinity and to appropriate where one is, in a sense, leading the charge. But when the issue is knowing God and our fellowship with him, when the issue is knowing God and our fellowship with God, it is the unity which we must focus upon. Think of it like this. It is often said that when you marry a person, you don't just get your husband or your wife, but all that goes with that person. So be very careful. You may very much love the person that you want to marry, but be aware. Family and friends and so on go with. With Jesus, you never get just Jesus. You get the Father. Why do we get life? Because we get access to divine life, that abundant life which is shared between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why do we get truth? Because we get what is eternally real and true, solid and lasting, God himself. Think about how important this is for how we speak about God in today's world. How important this is for how we speak about God in today's world. You know, I've already mentioned our world matches up very well in certain regards with the pagan Gentile world. And it's tempting because of the cultural mood to say, you can get to the top of the mountain by whatever path you want to follow. Heck, you can cut your own path. You can take your own personal GPS. You can keep hitting detour, reroute, and you'll eventually get there to the top on your own. Well, that's a very pluralistic view, and some people aren't quite that pluralistic, but they narrow the scope a bit, and they say, well, all Abrahamic religions have a different but legitimate way to the Father. That's not right. If we really burrow down and study, especially the Gospel of John, you can't take Jesus away from the Father. In doing so, you sever God from these relations, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you liquidate all knowledge of God by separating Jesus from the Father. Remember, as much as we want to be clear in how we speak of Jesus as God, the words that he gives here are for comfort. As Jesus addressed struggling disciples and knew their future, which would be filled with trials and difficulties, he wants them to know their fellowship with the Father and with him. And he still wants us to know that today. We are often like Thomas, We're still like Thomas and say in ignorance, we don't know where we are going nor the way. We are often still Philip's who grow impatient with the knowledge Jesus gives and say, just show us the Father. All the questions and difficulties of the first disciples are often ours because we, like they, still struggle with this fallenness of the human condition and the confusion of living in a fallen world. The willful ignorance and restlessness embodied in these two is often ours, and the antidote that Jesus gives is knowledge, a very personal knowledge. But when I say the antidote is knowledge, let us not think that this knowledge is like every other kind. First of all, as I said, it's personal, not something merely studied in a book. This isn't a field of knowledge that you master. And second of all, there is a great necessity, a without which not, by which we access this knowledge. Run your eyes up and down the verses we are going over this morning in this passage. What word crops up again and again in various forms, no less than 6 times? It's the word believe. Believe. Faced with an uncertain future, even the way of spiritual life itself, Jesus stressed the necessity of belief. And not just any belief, not a vague belief. You know, so often today we speak of belief in very abstract terms. We're told to believe, and you know, ringing in our ears, I hope, is, you know, in what? When Jesus commands us, he commands us to believe in very specific things. That he is for us and is working for our eternal advantage. Even now, he's working for our eternal advantage. That we can put all our trust, all our spiritual energy, all our seeking of spiritual knowledge in his way, and by that be assured that we have truth and we have life. That when we look into the face of Jesus, we are looking into the face of God and do not have to fear any other God lurking, hiding behind his back. Believe this, Jesus is saying. This is a belief which does not die on the vine, does not fall short of the goal. It produces real spiritual fruit, as you see in the next chapter, John 15. It is a belief which produces things. Jesus says, if we believe in him, greater works will be done. Why is this? Because he continues to work through his power within us. Even here, all the way 2015, it is by belief that fresh shoots of grass, of vegetation, of growth continue to crop up in Christ's kingdom. With Jesus, the discussion never stops with this command to believe. It always leads to what are the necessary results from belief. In our individual lives, this means we do not do what comes naturally. Naturally, I mean apart from the Spirit. But in faith, we decenter, we take out of the center our selfish wills and give up the pursuit to define what it means to be a fulfilled person on our own terms. But we don't do this blindly. We do it assured that as we do so, Christ is using us, he's even using the pain of what it might mean to decenter ourselves, to create a more fulfilled life in him and in the future in him. This leads in our family lives. By faith, this means we do not look to the television or to our co-workers, to a society around us to see what a family looks like. But we first look to Scripture, where a wealth of knowledge is given for the husband, the wife, the parent, the child. And we must come believing that what we find here in God's Word is for our good, and that as we follow in faith and obeying our Lord, greater works will be done through our family life. In our church life, this means that all the stuff that is replete within the New Testament, including here in the Gospel of John about loving one another, serving one another, reaching out to the lost, advancing the kingdom, these things will be a reality when we, by the Spirit, take Jesus at his word. That his kingdom priorities are for the health and life of the kingdom. That if we are in him, we will do what he did. The question for us is, do we believe this? Do we trust him? Perhaps you come this morning without any faith in Jesus Christ. You're still learning about Him. You're inquiring into the way, but you have not repented and trusted in Christ. Let me invite you, as this passage does, with Jesus, to believe in Him. Throw everything into His way. Pack up your car, all your belongings, all the stuff of your life. Forsake the old ways. Throw away your personal guides and turn on to His way. And look at what He promises. That He will work for you and prepare a place for you. That through Him, in Him, you have life of God, the life of God Himself. You will learn that any road seeking happiness apart from Him is a dead end. But in Him you are guided with care to truth and life, even eternal bliss of the Trinity. Well, in an age of endless options, of restless pursuit, Jesus here breathes fresh words. And these fresh words limit our options. They are wonderfully exclusive. Are you ever refreshed, as I am, when you're faced with a bewildering array of options on our planet, when someone simply clears out all the junk and tells you what is best? I subscribe to Consumer Reports. It's one of the reasons I love it. You know, get me to the good stuff. You know, you check online for reviews to limit the options of where stores or restaurants we might go to. Jesus here, He sets the crown jewels of spiritual knowledge for us so that we can focus on what is real and we can rest in that. Would that be your pursuit, the ongoing pursuit of your life? To know God in Christ by taking Him at His word. It is a belief by which is gained life and truth because it believes that Christ is still for us, still the way, still with the Father, inviting people to God through Himself. And through it, Jesus promises to work. He works Himself into us so that abundant fruit is born for His kingdom. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, specifically this word this morning. Indeed, many of us may have troubled hearts. We pray that You would still them. By Your Spirit applying this word to our hearts, we would trust in Christ, knowing that He is for us, He is working in us, and He is preparing a place for us. And even as what surround us seems to darken by the day, as long as we are here, He has us to be here. And He has us to give witness to Him, to love one another, to love Him, to spread that love to those that are around us, to speak boldly and humbly the truths of this word, no matter how they are received, but to be faithful, and to know that in that faithfulness, Christ is with us in the Spirit, and He brings blessing. He brings blessing now, and we can be assured that indeed there is blessing forevermore in Your presence. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.